Morning, church. Apologies for the legs, first off.
I'm trying to just focus on your head. There you go. We don't want to traumatise anyone this day.
I think the legs might be preferable. Anyway. Obviously we're carrying on in Romans 9. But first of all, we're going to be looking, obviously, at the subject of predestination. So I'd just like to pray quickly before we start. Father, we thank you for this glorious gospel that you've given us. And Lord, I pray today that you give me the words to speak your truth, and that your truth will stay in our hearts and in our minds as we reflect upon this subject of predestination. And Lord, as your words sink into our soul, I pray that any words of mine will fall away and you will be glorious in your truth. Amen. So, obviously, remembering that this epistle wasn't cut into chapters, it was one long letter to the church in Rome. So carrying on from chapter 8, obviously, Paul goes on to share his grief he has over the unbelief of the Jewish nation. And his grief is so intense that it even goes to the point of wishing that he could be cut off from Jesus in order that his brothers might believe. And I have to say that's quite a love for your brother if you're willing to be cut off from God. It may be that in his grief, he could be echoing the sentiments of Moses in Exodus 32, when the Israelites made a golden calf as their God, and Moses said to them that you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And I think that may be the sentiment Paul is reflecting there. However, Paul's love for the Jews is so strong that if he could, he would make this atonement for them. And I think you'll agree with me, it is a very strong statement of love for his countrymen. And again, because he's willing to suffer this curse of God for them, if it were possible. But the fact remains that neither Moses or Paul could endure God's wrath because they are sinners. And only Jesus, the perfect Holy One of God, was able to endure this curse and the wrath of God as he hung on the tree, rescuing us from God's divine judgment. And Paul goes on in this chapter in verses 4 and 5, and he lists 8 privileges that Israelite had received from God, and these 8 blessings serve to highlight their unbelief, ironically enough. In verse 4, we see Paul again using this word adoption, which goes back to the statements like the one found in Exodus 4, where God tells he calls Israel his son. And he says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me." In verses 6 to 13, Paul now illustrates how God kept this promise and hasn't failed Israel. And Paul refers back to the Genesis narrative of the lives of Abraham and Isaac and explores again the idea of predestination. You'll find that in Genesis 17. In this Genesis narrative, we see how not all the biological children of Abraham are chosen by God. Even though Ishmael was Abraham's firstborn child, he was not the child that God had promised. He was not counted as Abraham's offspring from the viewpoint of the covenant promise. It was Isaac who was specifically identified by God as the child of promise, than the child through whom God would form the nation of Israel to serve him. In addition to this, as Paul goes on into verses 10 to 13, Paul recounts the narrative of Jacob and Esau from Genesis 25 to confirm this argument, and he does this in three ways. Firstly, because they are twins, Isaac and Esau are naturally as equal as is humanly possible to be. His second point is that God's purpose was stated before they were born, because he told Rebekah, the older shall serve the younger. And this overturned the cultural norm of the younger serving the older. And thirdly, because God stated his purpose before they were born, and it wasn't dependent on their actions, Paul is trying to prove that election and predestination are not based on God's foreseeing a person's action or faith. I mentioned this before. God's foreknowledge is not foresight. He doesn't foresee your reaction to him. He knows what you're going to do. He knows you from the inside out, and he's predestined you before all of that, even before the foundation of the world. So it's not dependent on your actions or faith. It's wholly dependent on God's sovereign predestinating grace, as Paul says in verse 11, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. Now, the distinguishing purpose of God's election is further confirmed to us in Malachi 1 verses 2 to 4, which I would like to read for you now, if I may, if I can find it. Malachi. Lost my place. Sorry, bear with me. Verses 2 to 4. Right, God says through Malachi, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Now this passage explains to us the love of God and the love that God has for Israel, which is rooted in his free choice of choosing Jacob over Esau. The term hated that God uses here, it can mean to love less, but here, it taken in the context of Malachi, it means an active rejection of God and his displeasure with Israel. It's not only that Esau has less of God's blessing, it means that he received God's judgment as well. I think it's worth mentioning just briefly here a little bit about God's attribute of love, in case it leaves you wondering, you know, is this a fair thing for God to do? Well, God's love doesn't have varying degrees of emotions like we have. He doesn't like somebody until they upset him, and then he feels angry towards them. It doesn't work like that. All of God's attributes make up God's personality all at the same time. In 1 John 4, 8, John tells us God is love. But John is not defining God as love. He's describing the fact that God's love affects all that he does alongside his other attributes. Now, God's attributes are the things that he has revealed to us in order that we can understand and relate to him as our Father who has adopted us. Now, if we understand the Bible correctly, God is so much more than the things he has revealed to us. He is infinite, and his attributes are infinite. But we are finite and only understand in part. So it's a difficult concept. I mean, God is obviously a difficult personality to encompass in our mind, but he is everything all at once. He doesn't have, you know, like we feel one emotion at a time. God is all his emotions, all his attributes, all at the same time. So he can be angry with me and happy with you both at the same time. So as Paul goes on here in verses 14 to 18, he does what he's often fond of doing. He asks a rhetorical question, remembering that Paul was a scholar, a philosopher, and a very, very skilled debater. He tried to preempt questions and objections people would have. So he says here in verse 14, what shall we say then? Now, as Paul is asking this, what he's asking is, does God's sovereign purpose unbalance his attribute of perfect righteousness? And as usual, Paul answers his own question in verse 14, where he says, by no means. And he goes on to cite two more Old Testament texts to support his argument. But I would like to read that small portion there in Romans 9. Verses 14 to 16. So Paul's asked this rhetorical question. And he goes on to say, for he, that is God, says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. So again, we see this is not an arbitrary thing that God does just for the sake of it. It's his choice in predestinating us. Now, these texts show us that when God shows mercy, it's not because that person has earned God's favour or that he has rewarded them for their efforts. It is because God has chosen by his sovereign free grace to bless that person who is incapable of earning any favour with God. The Bible is quite clear, we are dead in our trespass and sin. We cannot go after God's love. It's his choice. God owes nobody mercy. So therefore, there is no injustice in God in showing mercy to one and not to another, bearing in mind we have all sinned, all fallen short of the glory of God. Now, mercy is his divine prerogative, which rests entirely again on his good pleasure. Now, when we read of God hardening Pharaoh's heart, for example, he does not create evil in Pharaoh's heart. And what he does is he gives that person, in this case Pharaoh or anybody, he will give that person over to the evil that already exists in their heart. And that evil, if God withdraws from a person, withdraws his restraining love on a person, that the evil in that person's heart will just grow. And that's what happened with Pharaoh, if that's one of your questions, in the Old Testament. Or anywhere else where you see God hardening a heart, that's what happens. He withdraws his restraining love and lets that person free in their evil. Now, Genesis describes for us both how both Moses and Pharaoh were sinners. They were both murderers, and they were equally deserving of the punishment and wrath of God. But Moses received mercy, while Pharaoh received God's judgment. And the undeserving mercy God grants to sinners shows that we are again chosen by grace, which serves to stop any human boasting of works and also discredits any charge we may put against God's injustice. So Paul goes on in verses 19 to 29 and the debate continues. If God has hardened someone's heart, how can he then blame them for sinning? Well, firstly, we have no right as created beings to question the motives and decisions of our Creator. It is both unreasonable and irreverent of us to call into doubt the perfect righteousness of God. And Paul points out in this chapter that a potter has every right to do whatever he wants with the clay. The clay doesn't question the potter, it just submits to his will. All of us belong to the fallen humanity of Adam and Eve, and we are actively sinners against God. Now, we learnt this in the very first chapter of Romans, where we saw how man willfully sins even before God gives them over to their sin, committing them to the ungodliness and unrighteousness that again is already within our heart. The fact that God chooses to make any vessels for his glory from this fallen humanity shows perfectly his grace. The fact that some are created for something less than God's glory and honour is again God's prerogative and is itself an illustration again of his divine justice. I can't make this clear enough. There is no injustice in God's predestinating anybody. If this is throwing up any questions, I'm glad to talk about it afterwards. That's fine, because I'm sure you may well have questions, as I did when I first came across this. But anyway, Paul goes on in verse 23 to 24, and it's there that it's clear in showing us how God prepares these vessels beforehand, he says, from this broken humanity. Some, again, for his glory, and some prepared for destruction. Now, the elect receive mercy, while the non-elect receive justice. No one receives injustice from God. Paul again turns to Scripture to support this claim, and he quotes Hosea 2:23, and you can also find it in 1 Peter. From these sections of Scripture, he makes two points. Not only are many of Abraham's biological descendants excluded from the elect who received mercy, but also the elect include Gentile believers, people who were once not God's people, which is in Hosea. And the second point is, despite Israel's unbelief, God is preserving still a remnant of his people for salvation. Although Israel has a history of apostasy and idolatry, God has reserved the remnant for himself that will remain true to him and his word. We Gentiles too, we who God says were not my people, will fulfill these prophecies through our faith and union in the one true Israel, Jesus. In verses 30 to 33, Paul goes on and he talks about Gentiles who did not look for God's judgment, righteousness, have found it through faith in the person and work of Jesus. As a nation, Israel failed to receive God's salvation because they looked for it in the law, the place where it could not be found. Over time, they replaced their trust in God with a trust in their own self-reliance, their own traditions, their own oral laws. Now, for those Jews who look to the law to establish their righteousness, Jesus has become a stumbling stone, which is an image taken from Isaiah, over which they have fallen. The Jews have fallen not because they pursue righteousness, but because of the manner in which they pursue their righteousness. They believe that it's their choice whether they attain righteousness or not. I would like to just read a brief quote from a website called beingjewish.com. And it says on that website, "Was King David separated from God? Yet the Torah says about him that he did one thing wrong, and yet he was considered righteous, and Hashem was with him." Hashem means the name, and it refers to God. This person goes on, "Whenever a royal descendant of King David did the right thing, the Torah says about him that he followed in the ways of his ancestor David. Did Moses sin? Was he close to God or not? Did Abraham sin? Was he close to God or not? And if you examine the Christian belief in this matter, you will find that many denominations believe that God not only chooses those that God has previously decided to choose, in other words, God will accept into heaven only those whom he has decided to accept into heaven, and we have no free will or choice. And that means we cannot even be good people if we try. It's all up to God. Many are called, they say, but few are chosen. How is this merciful? What about all those people who are not chosen? How do they attain salvation? Why can they not attain salvation when it isn't even their fault? That is possibly the cruelest doctrine I've ever heard. No matter what a person does, he will get to heaven only if God had previously chosen him to get to heaven. Anyone else goes to eternal hell. In Judaism, it is entirely up to you. If you do good, you will get good." Well, that basically says it all, really. This quote highlights for us, obviously, the difference between salvation by faith alone and believing that we can obtain our own salvation. Scripture is very clear. We are saved from the wrath of God only by the person and work of Jesus. Apart from him, there is no hope and no heavenly reward. Jesus himself summed this up where he tells us in John 14:6, speaking to his disciples, he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him." So now there's no excuse for either Jew or Gentile. We know Jesus, and so we know the Father. Jesus is the only way of salvation, and he is our only hope of entering an eternal life in heaven in the presence of God. We are the chosen elect of God and will enter into his eternal rest through faith in Jesus and the grace of God. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mike. He went in 3 minutes.
Yeah, sorry about that.
Are you sitting comfortably?
I are now. You're falling asleep.
Now, we're going through Romans because Romans is an important book. When I look at Romans, there's so much that I see. And when you're comparing a book to share with someone else, I think you see it differently than when you're just reading it for yourself. And what I want to do is try and address this tension that goes between the providence of God, the predestination of God, and our free will, and God's elect. Now, what we are not saying, or what I'm certainly not saying, is do what you like, doesn't matter, because God predetermined that you're going to go to heaven, so sin as much as you want, because it makes no difference. That's not what we're saying. What I'd like to do very briefly is read through Genesis 18? No, read through Romans 9 and then just bring the other side to us, because Paul has kind of brought us down. Paul has brought us down and he's going, everything seems to be gloomy. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how righteous you think you are. Hell is where you're going. And then we read all of Paul's writings and put it into context, and you'll see the grace of God. You'll see the providence of God. One of the things is you'll see the sovereignty of God. Well, that's not fair. And the Bible says it like this. Well, I'm God, not me. I'm God and you're not. And that's the reality of it. So let me just read quickly through Romans 9 and just sum up very briefly after that. Listen to what Paul is saying in the context of God knows our final destination. But sin separates, doesn't it? God's a holy God, he's a just God, but sin still separates. But God knows our final destination. He knows the hardness in our hearts. And when his grace comes upon us, it starts to soften us. But we have a choice sometimes in life. We can still say no. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. And my conscience confirms it through the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. I have great sorrow in unceasing anguish in my heart. It just shows you a bit of what Paul goes through at this time as he's writing this letter to us as people. For I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people. And he's talking to the Jewish nation here. Those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption to sonship. Theirs is the divine glory. Do you know what? I've gone blank on that word. What's that say? This one? Covenants. Covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship and the promises. There are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. Try and grasp what Paul is trying to say here. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are the descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children of the physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Dig into these scriptures for yourself. 4. This was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet, before the twins were even born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Have you ever wondered? Why did you make me like this? Why have I got this mind? Why have I got this body? Why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out the same lump of clay or some pottery for special purpose and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles, as he says in Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and I'll call her my loved one who is not my loved one. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called children of the living God. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the Israelites be like the sand on the sea, only the remnant will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence on earth with speed and finality. It is just as Isaiah said previously. Unless the Lord Almighty had left us descendants, we would have become more like Sodom. We would have become like Gomorrah. I know it's a long portion of scripture, but I think it's important for us to grab the context of what's being said by us. See what the Lord is inspiring through Paul. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it? A righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, see, I lay a stone in Zion that causes people to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. The one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Paul lays out some of the attributes of trying to earn our salvation. So I just want to quickly, I know you've been patient and we are going over the length of time that we normally ask you to sit before we praise, but it's important for me just to run through the other side of what Jesus is saying to us, to allow you to see the attributes of God, the heart of God. So on one hand, we're saying, you know, there's a people being set apart for God, and there's a people that will not harden their hearts, but allow God to soften their hearts through faith in what Jesus has already done. And there are people, good people, who will remain in hardness. That's not fair. But God is a just God. Let me encourage you with these few scriptures. Then Abraham approached him and said, will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? This is Sodom and Gomorrah. God says, I'm going to destroy everybody. And he says, but what about the righteous? Well, if you find some righteous men, I will not destroy it. That's the heart of God. In Ezekiel 18:23, do I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the sovereign Lord? Rather, am I not pleased when they turn from their ways and live? Turn is another word for repentance, when they repent and they turn to me. This is the heart of God. In 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, and he's patient with me, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That's the heart of God. So we have a tension between free will and God's predestination. He knows your destination. In 1 Timothy 2:1, I urge you then, first of all,
that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is the good and pleases God, our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. This is the heart of God. Is that me? This is the heart of God. In Revelation 2:21, it says this: I have given her time to repent. It's talking about Jezebel, and it's talking about those that turn from God, those that rebel from God. It can be talking to us. It can be talking to our neighbourhoods. Those that choose to rebel, it says here, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. Now, that says to me that God pursues us, his people. He shows us himself through Jesus Christ. But there's still a hardness of heart. There's still an unwillingness. God gives people over to the depravity that's already within us, within them. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And when you look through what Paul teaches us right through Romans, you will see the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 3:16, I'm sure we're all very familiar with this: for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever — you're part of the whoever, aren't you — whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Let's look at the tension of what God has already put in place from the creation of the world. He knows our hearts. Final scripture in Romans 1:17. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Paul says that you can't earn it, you have to receive it. So there is a tension between those that have been called. Are you a Christian today? Then you've been called. Yeah? Have you ever thought that maybe your next door neighbour, they seem to be better than you are? God, surely if you're going to pick someone, pick them, because they're more righteous than I am. Do you deserve God's righteousness? No, but you've received it, haven't you? By faith. Life is not fair, is it? Have you got to this point? We'll ask our worship couple to come up and lead us so I can encourage you that we're coming to an end. Have you ever wondered why you see some people in life and you look at their lives from the outside, you don't know the heart, you look at it from the outside and you go, they would make a lovely Christian. And then you go to church and you think, really? Because we're making a judgment because we're looking on the outward, yes? What does God do? He looks on the heart. He looks on the heart. You see, God doesn't see what you see. And it might not be fair. But God is just, yes? God is fair, yes? He is sovereign, yes? He's covered us by his blood, yes? And he's given people opportunity. He is long-suffering. He hasn't come back yet, has he? He wants more people to come into his kingdom. But we do need to wrestle with the thought pattern that we might have at times, where this is not fair. That person has suffered enough. That person seems to be suffering very little. They're Christians, they're not. Lord, this is not fair. They've been saved on their deathbed. They've served God all their lives. This is not fair. God is sovereign. Paul simply says this: you've been called, you've been chosen, you've been predetermined, that God knows your heart. He knows that you will repent. He's chosen you and he's chosen me. And I question God sometimes. Lord, why me? But let's be thankful for what God has done in our lives. Let's be thankful that we're covered by his blood. Let's be thankful that he loved us enough to perish so that we may live. Let's be thankful that we have an opportunity to share this good news with other people, because God knows the heart of man. And just finishing on Pharaoh, did you ever find it unfair when you go, well, he was going to let the people go and then you hardened his heart? And as Mike said earlier, his heart was already hard. God simply took his hand off. And there are many people that will take their hand out of God's hand. There are many people that will reject God's grace. Well, God will not force you to be anywhere that you don't want to be when it comes to your eternal resting place. If you don't want to go to heaven and you'd rather go to hell, God won't force you. He loves you. But for all those that are professing Christians in this room, God has called you. You have answered, and he knows your destination. Father, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.